Acts chapter 12. Now, particularly this morning, we're going to be thinking about verses down to verse 5 of chapter 13. But just to kind of connect with the things that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks, I want to actually read from verse 27 of chapter 11, just to try and refresh our memory a little bit about some of the things that we've been looking at these last few weeks. So chapter 11, verse 27 says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garments and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, You are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, It is his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aid, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, The voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll You'll perhaps recall, we spent quite a bit of time thinking about this man, Herod the King, who's mentioned in chapter 12. That was Herod Agrippa the First. You'll remember we were thinking a little bit about all the different Herods in the Bible and which one it was. And I suggested to you last week that Herod here, in a sense, he represents the unregenerate, unrepentant sinner. He represents what he's like in his life, and he represents what happens to him in his death. You see, as far as the life of the unrepentant sinner is concerned, according to the scriptures, he is an enemy of God in his mind by wicked works, Colossians 1:21. Or a more in-depth statement of the same thing is that which is often quoted from Ephesians 2. This is what it says about the sinner, and this was true of all of us before God visited us with his grace. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, in which he walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what the Bible says about the unrepentant sinner. That's what he is. He's a sinner. And as such, he's an enemy of God. And of course, and this is one thing I said last week, the greatest of his sins is what? It's idolatry. I put it to you that that is the greatest of all sin. You ask people what they think is the worst sin, I guarantee they'll say rape or murder or something like that. Terrible things. But I put it to you that in the sight of God, well, all sin is an abomination in the sight of God, but idolatry has to be the ultimate sin. You see, because the heart of man is like a temple, and God, the one and only, ought to be seated on the throne in the temple of a man's heart. It's reserved for God alone. But you see, the unregenerate, unrepentant sinner will not have God seated on the throne of his heart. Now, it's not as if, and sometimes, you know, self-included, I old man, I probably said this in attempting to preach the gospel, and many say it today, there's a kind of God-shaped void in the sinner's heart. That's a phrase that's often thrown out by evangelists. I kind of know what they mean by that, but I want to suggest to you it isn't strictly true. Because in the unrepentant sinner, his heart, the place where God should be, isn't a void. It isn't empty at all. Because if God's not there, something else is there. The house, the temple of a man or a woman's heart can't remain empty. If God isn't on the throne, something else or someone else will be in there. Now, it may be one of the gods that have been, you know, imagined up with the wickedness of man's mind and carved out with the hands of man. It might be one of them sort of gods that people have in there. If not, it might be a person or a thing that one sort of idolises and worships, in a sense. If it was a nice day today, I wonder how many people would be out washing the BMW down, polishing it. Ooh, there's a little scratch there. I wonder how many. Probably not so many today because it's raining, but you know what I mean. It's a god for some people, and for other people it's a person. Might be a pop star, might be a film star. Person had a picture on the wall, and every day they look at them. You know, it could be a person. And in fact, in chapter 12, what did those people say of Herod? You remember the scene that was described? He's there dressed in all his finery and the sun's rays hit it and all the beams of, you know, they thought he was a god, an apparition of a god. And when he spoke with such eloquence and they cried out, the voice of a god, not a man. They idolized him. But if it's not a person and it's not a thing, for a lot of people, do you know who sits on the throne of the heart? The self. It's the self. I'm there. I'm number one. the most important person in the world is the way that a lot of people think. And you see, that's how it was with this man Herod. When other people declared him to be a god, the voice of a god and not a man, that appealed to his pride. It just confirmed to him what he already thought about himself in his egotistical, self-deluded mind. It appealed to him. The sinner is declared to be at enmity with God. And for many, you know, that simply results in a kind of aversion to God or anything to do with God. It's gross, don't want anything to do with God. Do you remember that story I told you that I heard from the preacher in Australia? Might interest you, this, John. An American pastor was in Ipswich, and he was doing some door-to-door work, trying to share the gospel with people, and he knocked on a door, and this woman said to him during the course of the conversation, a distant relative of mine in a previous generation was, I think he was a great preacher, well-known preacher somewhere, and this American pastor said, oh, well, do you mind if I ask his name? And she said, yeah, his name was Spurgeon. And this American pastor said, I love the works of Spurgeon. I'll bring you some books. I'll bring you a book about his life, and I'll bring you a book by him. And so this American pastor came and knocked on the woman's door, and he said, these are the books about your distant relative, and you have a read of those, and I'll call back in a couple of weeks and see what you think. And he came back a couple of weeks later, and he knocked on the door, and she opened the door and handed him the books and said, if that's the sort of man he was, I don't want anything to do with him. You see what that is? That is an aversion to God, to Christ, to the gospel, to anything to do with God. She probably didn't want an argument. She just didn't want anything to do with it. And for a lot of people, that's as far as their enmity goes. It's just that they want to avoid everything to do with God. But for others, and like this man Herod here, the enmity within them kind of manifests itself in acts of open aggression against the Lord and against Christ's people. And so he has James the Apostle killed, he harasses some in the church, and he has the Apostle Peter put in jail. Even so, and as we recognised last week, in spite of all that Herod did, and he did his worst to injure the church at that time, he killed the Apostle James, he arrested Peter, and so on and so forth. And think about that. I mean, naturally speaking, how did that look to people? How did it look even to the people in the church? It looked like the situation was fairly grim, wasn't it? Two of the best men, beloved apostles. One had been killed, the other imprisoned, and the church was being persecuted against by this tyrant, this man, Herod. Things looked fairly grim. Even so, and coming back to that psalm we thought about earlier, consider what the end was for various people mentioned in chapter 12. Well, take those guards, those 16 guards who were loyal to Herod, who obeyed his commandments and did just as he said. What was the end of those men? For all the loyalty to him, he had every one of them killed. And then there's these people who declared Herod to be a sort of god. And they'd come to Herod begging bread and asking him for peace. Well, what did they get? They saw the man they idolized as some kind of god and some kind of benefactor die a horrible death and get eaten by worms in front of them. So after that, they didn't even have the fella who they thought was a god. They couldn't ask him for bread anymore because he's dead. And then you've got Herod. In spite of who he was and what he had, and in spite of everything he thought he was in his own deluded mind, and despite the fact that in many respects that man gained the world, at least he got a sizable chunk of it, he had wealth, he had riches, he had power, he had influence, and all the rest of it, he lost his soul. He lost his soul. And the way he died, I put it to you, it's a picture of the eternal condition of every unregenerate, unrepentant sinner. What happened to him? He got eaten by worms. What did Jesus say about hell? Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's a kind of picture of what is the eternal fate and destiny of every unrepentant individual. Listen, friends, and I'll come back to what I said earlier in the meeting. Don't envy men and women of the world who don't know the Lord. There's nothing to be envious about. They might have power, they might have wealth, they might have riches, they might be good looking, they might be able to dress in the finest clothes available, they might drive flashy cars, they might have all the money in the world. But consider their end. Seriously. It's not sour grapes, because I haven't got much of it myself. I'm trying to be realistic, and that's our problem sometimes. We're not realistic. We're not being real. Consider their end. Remember the words of the psalmist in that psalm that I read earlier in Psalm 73, when he spoke about about the wicked, and he was envious of them. You know, he said, you know, they don't seem to have any problems. You know, the strength remains firm. They, you know, seem to have everything going for them. They never seem to have anything that bothers them. Even death don't seem to bother some of them. What changed his mind? What stopped him from envying them? Well, he remembered their end. And he considered it. And then secondly, he considered his own lot. And his own end. He considered his own lot. He considered the fact that whatever else happens, the Lord is holding him by his right hand. Never forsakes him. The Lord guides him by his counsel, now in this life, but afterwards, he'll receive him into glory. That's what changed his mind. And if you feel tempted to be envious of them, whoever they are, consider their end and consider your own. So that was the end of Herod. That was the end of his soldiers. That was the end for the people who idolized him. But on the other hand, consider the church of God here in Acts chapter 12. What did they have? Well, they were fed. We saw this the other week. They were fed by the provision of God in the time of a severe famine. Now, it doesn't say that this 8-3-course meal every night, but they were fed by the provision of God in the midst of a severe famine. I think that's a good thing, don't you? The ear of God was always open to their cries. For example, when the brothers and sisters were being persecuted and harassed, when Peter was put into prison, the ear of God was always open and still is always open to the cry of his people. In fact, they're encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace. You are encouraged to do that. God never slumbers or sleeps. You don't have to poke him to wake him up and say, Lord, I've got a problem. You don't have to do that because he never slumbers or sleeps. He doesn't go on some kind of long journey so that he can't hear you. He's there. And his ear is open to the cry of his children. And you know, God heard the cries of these people. And although they could scarcely believe it, even when the prayer was answered and God delivered Peter, God did answer. God did deliver them. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 12, the word of God grew and multiplied. I love that, don't you? At a time when everything else looked rather bleak, the word of God grew and multiplied. There's a famine in the land. People everywhere are under pressure. Many people can't even get the basics that you need to survive. And the church and the word of God were under attack at every level. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And there's a reason for that, you see. Somebody once said, I don't know who it was, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And that's what this passage shows. Everything looks bleak if you look at it with the eyes alone. But when man's at his extreme extremity, that's God's opportunity. And my contention would be this, you see, that the circumstances they were in then are very much similar to circumstances that we find ourselves in now. If you look at this with spiritual eyes, that is. I don't think for one minute anybody in here is starving for food. But I want you to think about a spiritual application of all this. See, I put it to you, there's a famine in our land today. What I was talking about the other week. There is a famine in our land. I'm not talking about a famine of bread. I'm talking about the sort of famine that is described in Amos. If you turn with me to the book of Amos. Chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And I put it to you that in our land today, there is a famine of the word. People tell me that. There's a famine of the word. Everywhere, people are under pressure. And I'm not talking about in the physical aspect now. I'm talking about Christian believers who are feeling the pressure. I'm feeling it if you are not. Be honest with you. Pressure at every hand. Many people in our land today, Christians, are struggling even to find the basics. Again, I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about somewhere where even the basic principles of God's word and of the Christian faith are taught. Some people are finding it hard to find a place where even the basics are taught. People tell me that. And the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack at every level, from within the so-called church as well as without. And I put it to you that is a condition that prevails presently in the Church of Jesus Christ in this land. The question is, friends, how will the saints of God respond? This is surely the important question here. How will the saints of God respond? If you look at chapter 12 of Acts, the saints in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, it tells us in verses 5 and 12, they gathered together to pray. Verse 5, constant prayer was offered to God for Peter. Verse 12, many gathered to pray. And listen, their prayer was so fervent, it was so strong, it was so intense, they couldn't even hear Peter banging on the door when God had answered the prayer and delivered him. Delivered him. They were so intense. Now, I know there was some unbelief going on there as well, because it says when young Rhoda came to tell them it's Peter at the door, well, they didn't believe her. And they can't be commended for their unbelief in that sense, can they? Well, James 1, verses 6 to 8 talks about how you should pray. Nevertheless, I would say that they ought to be commended for this, that they did gather together to pray in response to the circumstances that had arisen. These people gathered together to pray. They prayed constantly. They prayed fervently. They interceded. They were sincere and they were intense in the prayer. And I put it to you that in that sense, that is commendable. And they're not just commendable, but they are an example. They're an example for us, surely. Will you do it? Will you do it? See, I've got to tell you something this morning. Peter's in prison again. How many of you realise that? I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about your brothers and your sisters. They're in prison again. There's always a copy of that on the back. Get a look through that, or open doors or something. You'll soon find out what I'm on about. Peter's in prison again. James is being murdered. Today. They say more being murdered today, your Christian brothers and sisters, than ever before in all history, per annually. Peter's still in prison. James is still being murdered. There's a famine in our land. Maybe you don't believe me. And the genuine church of Jesus Christ is under attack at every level. I feel it if you don't. Will you pray for your brothers and sisters? Will you pray with your brothers and sisters? Or should we just bury our heads in the sand and hope somebody else does it? You know, Jesus said this. You turn with me to Luke 18. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Good question. But if you turn to Luke 18 and we read the first 8 verses, we find the context in which he says that is this. He spoke a parable to them, and this was the reason, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the context in which Jesus makes that statement about finding faith on the earth when he returns, the context is one where he's telling people that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And the inference surely is that if we have real faith, we will pray. Surely that is what Jesus is saying. Those who have real faith, they'll pray. So, here's some more reasons then to pray, if that's not enough. Verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. What does that mean? The word of God grew and multiplied. Well, he's not just talking about... There's a church growth movement at the moment. And the trouble with that is... Who doesn't want to see the church grow? Absolutely we do. But the trouble is, if that becomes an end in itself, then it's almost anything to get the people in, isn't it? Because the important issue is to get more people coming along. If it's just church growth you want. But that's not what this is on about. The word of God grew and multiplied. That's important. The word of God grew. The love of the people for the word of God, the ministry of the word of God, the preaching of the word of God grew and multiplied. More and more people loved it and getting into the word, and the lives were being directed from it. That's what this is all about. The word of God grew and multiplied. Do we want to see that happening here? Or what? Do we want to see that happening? I'll be honest, I do. I want to see the word of God growing and multiplying. Okay, so what should we do? Pray. That seems to be what this is saying. If we really want the word of God to grow and multiply, pray. Verse 25. Paul and Barnabas, it says, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. Do we want to fulfill our ministry? as a fellowship, as individuals. You all have a ministry, you know, if you're saved. I don't know what it is yet. Well, you need to find out. I can help you if you like. But you need to find out. But do you want to fulfil your ministry? Think about the judgment seat of Christ, where one day you will appear, like it or not. You'll stand before him. What do you want him to say to you? I do. Well done, good and faithful service. I'd like that, me. I'm sure he will in a moment. But that's what I'd like. I'd like a well done from my Saviour. How about you? Well, what should we do then? We want to fulfil our ministry as a church, as individuals. Pray. Got to be part of it, folks. Pray. So now, as we move into chapter 13, we find that, to begin with, at least, prayer is still very much in focus here. And when I'm talking about prayer, incidentally, I'm talking about praying together. I'm talking about gathering together, the saints gathering together to pray. So if you want to call that the prayer meeting, you can if you like. It might sound a bit of a dull way of referring to it, but I'm talking about saints of God gathering together, wherever two or three gather in my name. I'm talking about that. And the prayer meeting we're told about in chapter 13, in the first few verses, is a gathering together, well, of at least five people. Although it's possible there were more there and only five are named. But we are told about five of them. And these happen to be, if you like, key figures within the church at Antioch at that time. They were prophets and teachers. Bible teachers, that is. Prophets and Bible teachers. And the names were Barnabas, who we know already. Son of encouragement. Son of consolation. Simeon Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that is Herod Antipas, that is, come back to our message last week, that's the Herod who chopped John the Baptist's head off and interviewed Jesus. He was brought up with him, some say a kind of foster brother, but he was sort of brought up in that house. So he's kind of like semi-nobility, if you want to look at it that way. And Saul, who became Paul. What a bunch. Quite a mix here then. You've got a possible black guy. You've got Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You've got Lucius of Cyrene. You've got a semi-nobility guy. And you've got Saul, an ex-Pharisee, who's going to become one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. What a mix. And you know, that's what the gospel does, if you think about it. Brings together people who under other circumstances would never ever probably even cross the street for one another. In fact, they might be vehemently opposed to one another. But the gospel brings them together in a lovely way, and they become part of the one body of Christ, brothers who can put their arms around each other and love and appreciate one another in Christ, because they've all been touched by the same Spirit and the same grace of God. And so you've got this prayer session going on. And as I say, you could look at it two ways. You could either see it as there are just these five leaders, key men in the church who are praying and fasting together, waiting on the Lord, seeking direction from the Lord. Or you could say it's perhaps the whole church of Antioch who were fasting and praying, and that the word from the Lord separating Barnabas and Saul for the work of mission came, as it were, through these five. You look at it either way. I don't think it really matters. To suit yourself. The point is, and it seems to me this is a very important point, the word of the Lord came, as it did, in this gathering for prayer. And the word of the Lord came as it did when the people gathered for prayer, and there were present certain men who God had appointed for ministry. And I say that is a very important point, and I say that for two reasons. Firstly, because it reminds us, you know, that a real prayer meeting, and incidentally, this meeting here, it seems to me, wasn't just prayer like they all brought a list and say, we're going to pray for Aunt Mabel and Brother John's got a sick, you know. It wasn't just a list of prayers that they were bringing to God. It says they were ministering to the Lord. And I put it to you that this was worship. This was prayer. This was something vital. Something real was taken. It wasn't just kind of bringing. There's nothing wrong with bringing our requests to the Lord. We're instructed to do that. I'm simply saying it wasn't one of those kind of prayer meetings where you've got a list on the wall and we're going to go through it from 1 to 20 and we're going to pray for all these. They were ministering to the Lord, you see. And the Lord was there. The Lord was definitely there. And he spoke. The Lord spoke. So the obvious question when I come to something like that is, well, how did God speak? How did God speak on this occasion? See, the Lord speaks through his word, doesn't he? Primarily, this is the way the Lord speaks to us, and that's why if we have a prayer meeting here, if it's Tuesday morning or Thursday night, whatever it is, I would always seek to at least read the scriptures. Usually before we start or in prayer, we'll read the scriptures because God speaks through his word. Certainly he does. But the thing which the Lord spoke on this occasion wasn't from the scriptures as such, was it? If you know what I mean. It wasn't. No, this was a specific word of instruction concerning two of the brothers, Barnabas and Saul. It was a specific instruction from God about what he wanted them to do in ministry at that particular point in time. And so again, I ask the question, how did God speak that on this occasion? And the answer, it seems to me, if you've got a better one, tell us, I'm open. But the answer, it seems to me, and the inference from what we're told here in chapter 13, is that that word came through these prophets and teachers who were mentioned here in the passage. Most likely, it was the prophets, see, who, just like that man Agabus at the end of chapter 11, who prophesied concerning a famine which was coming. And that was an event that actually happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And he specifically prophesied that from the Lord. It was a specific word. So was this here in chapter 13. A specific word of direction concerning two of the brothers, Barnabas and Saul. So the question is, and I'm not trying to be controversial at all, have such words from the Lord ceased? Does that still happen, or has that kind of thing ceased? Because if they have, as some insist, then you may as well cut 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 19 and 20 out of your Bible right now. Because I really don't see what relevance it has. And while you're at it, take the scissors to 1 Corinthians 14 verses 1 to 5, 26 to 33, and particularly verse 39 as well. Because if such words from the Lord have ceased, then those verses don't really have, I can't see the relevance of them at all. Not unless you want to make prophets teachers. But then you see, you've got to ask yourself, why is it when you come to a passage like this and other passages in the Bible that deal with ministry gifts, you've always got prophets and teachers? Why is there a differential between the two if the both are the same thing? I just ask the question. See, it amazes me how some people who love the word and want to defend the integrity of the word also want to reject parts of it. But there you go. That's just how inconsistent sometimes will be. However, that said, there's a second reason, I think it's important to recognise that a word like this came as it did when several people were present who were people of standing, leaders in the church, prophets and teachers. You see, God is always consistent with his own word. And do you recall what God's word says about prophecies in the New Testament church? What it says is they have to be judged. They have to be weighed. Let me read some scriptures to you. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good." 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The problem you have in many, many, many Pentecostal and charismatic churches is that that's not done. And that is the problem. People come along and they spout off and nobody tests it. Nobody judges it. Nobody weighs it. See, how important it is, to come back to this passage in Acts 13, how important it is, it was, that what was said here that came through, if I'm correct, through one of the prophets or teachers, this word concerning Saul and Barnabas, how important that was judged and weighed, that word. I put it to you, that was important for several reasons. It was important for the gospel's sake. It was important in terms of the testimony of the church. It was important for the sake of Saul and Barnabas. And it was important because of the judgment seat of Christ. What I mean is this. Just imagine, for example, that Saul or Barnabas, come to that, were unknowns in the church. They wandered in to this meeting and one or the other of them said, "The Lord has told me to go out as a missionary." Okay, nobody knows them or anything about them, but this person comes along and says, "The Lord's told me I'm going out as a missionary," and the church accepts it and supports them. But what if they were not called by God at all? It was just something they fancied doing. And suppose, therefore, they weren't equipped. Because if God hadn't called them, I'll tell you categorically, they'd not be equipped for the role they claim to be called to. Or suppose they didn't even know the gospel message adequately to share it with other people. And suppose, worst case scenario, they weren't even saved. Not even born again. Well, if that was the case, what sort of gospel do you think they'd be going out preaching if they weren't even saved? And what sort of churches would they be planting if they weren't even saved themselves? Do you see how important it is that words are tested? So when this word came, however it came, if these people were doing, and I am assuming they did, they were doing what the church was expected to do and weighing what was said, then they could see from the life and work and ministry and character of Barnabas and Saul already, and knowing the calling of God that was already on their life, and weighing all that up with the words of Jesus when he spoke about the qualities and character of those he would send out into the ministry and all the rest of it, that they were indeed men who were called by God and that this word was of God. It was of the Holy Spirit, they could say. As it says earlier on in Acts, it seemed good to them and the Holy Ghost. And therefore, they could say amen to that word. But the sad thing is, and I've seen this many times in my life, where people will go around, and it happens in Pentecostal churches, and they'll go to somebody and they'll say, I've got a word from the Lord for you. And then they'll tell somebody this word that's supposedly from the Lord that isn't from the Lord at all. In fact, I know of cases, I know of people who were told by some preacher who came along, the Lord's calling you to become a pastor. And that person never became a pastor. In fact, I know of several cases. Never became a pastor. In fact, I know a couple of them who became extremely bitter. Because they thought that God had told them, but it never happened, you see. Why did it not happen? Because it wasn't from the Lord. End of. And I could give you many such instances of that, and I wish people wouldn't do that. The scriptures give instructions for where and how and when. And what should happen if. Words should be weighed. Prophecies. But not only that. What a preacher says as well. I'm not a prophet. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But you should weigh what I say, not against your own opinion, but against the word of God. Weigh it, because I'm a man and I'm not an infallible pope. It is human to err, and I might get some things wrong. And if I get some things wrong, and you know they're wrong by the word of God, I want you to come and tell me. That's for my good. Honestly, I mean that with all my heart. If I'm wrong, I want to know it. But I wouldn't knowingly say anything that was wrong. I'm just saying we're supposed to weigh everything. You don't need to weigh this. This is accurate. Every word of it is accurate. But you need to weigh what the preacher says. And if somebody purports to be some kind of prophet or have some word from the Lord, you got to weigh that. That's not being bad. That's being obedient to the scriptures. And it's for the safeguarding of the testimony, the gospel. It's for the safeguarding of that individual and the individual he's speaking to. Because one day we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and there's no escape. You will be there and I will be there. And it beats me, you know, sometimes why some of these people want to be preachers, who want to be Bible teachers. You know why? Because they get a double strength judgment. That's why James says, let not many amongst you set themselves up as teachers. You're liable to a double judgment. You're going to get judged by Jesus for how you live and your walk of faith and your obedience to him, every one of you, not for sin, because there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. That's a done issue. But you'll be judged in terms of how you build and how you walk with the Lord. But the teacher, the preacher, he's going to get judged for that, but he's also going to get judged for what he's taught others. And that's an awesome thing. It scares me to death. So don't let many assume to be teachers. But some do. And there we are. So it's for the safeguarding of the testimony and the individual. Oh, man, I hope there's something in that we can take away. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you also, Lord God, for the safeguards that you've placed in your word to protect your people. Lord God, we thank you for the place and the position that you've made for your word amongst your people. That, Lord God, it is the benchmark. It is the standard by which everything else has to be judged. And Lord God, it is perfect. Your word is perfect. It is without error. It's infallible. But Lord, we are not, and that's why we need to test what we believe ourselves, and we need to test what we hear said. And I pray that, Lord God, you'll help us to do that. Give us the equipment to do that personally. You've given us the equipment in that you've given us your word. But help us, Father God, as we seek to learn it and apply it in our life. And Father, over this whole issue of where we are as a church in this land, in this nation, at this present time. And Lord God, what we find ourselves under pressure from in different ways. And Lord God, how the land lies, as it were, with the things of God at this present time. Father God, we desire with all of our hearts that the word of God would grow and multiply in our nation. Not an erroneous word, not error, but that your word would grow and multiply. And Lord God, therefore, I ask that you would put it on our hearts, Lord God, to truly be a praying people, to be a people who are serious about these things. Lord God, forgive us for times when we've envied the wicked. Lord God, how ridiculous is that when we consider the riches that we have in Christ? But there you are. That's again, is the inconsistency of our thinking sometimes. Forgive us for that, Lord God, I pray, and cause us to be right thinking people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.